tonight, I think about our nation. And I think it's important from time to time, especially in today's generation and what's going on in our nation, to discuss God and being part of this nation. When we talk about, whether we talk about the political aspect of what's going on, the economical aspect, we talk about the spiritual aspect, whatever you want to talk about, when it comes to our nation, there's one overall application that we need to remember, and really that ultimately this hopefully informative message will lead to, and that is that God is involved with every bit of it. Who our president currently is, who our president is going to be, the nation that is trying to, even as we speak, infiltrate this country, all of everything that's going on, he is involved with it, and everything is an instrument in his hand. And I hope that we can be reminded of that this evening and renew our confidence in the fact that our God is in control as we talk about God and the nations. I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll meet me there. Hebrews chapter 6, notice beginning in verse 17 with me. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Immutability, verse 17. Immutable, verse 18. The key word to note there. In different aspects, in a number of ways, referencing how God is in various ways, those things. That word immutable is certainly a King James Version type of word. It's a word we don't often use. At least I don't. I don't use any big words, honestly. But that's one that maybe we don't commonly use. And it's an interesting term. And it's another one of those that I like the root word for. Because the first part of this is a, and just like we would use a as the ante of something. And it's a meta Greek. Okay, I won't pretend to know what the rest of it says. But it's akin to the idea of metamorphosis. But it's a metamorphosis. In other words, it is not metamorphosis. You think of a caterpillar changing, transforming into something else, a butterfly. In other words, what he's saying here is, in that same language, and where, by the way, where we get our word metamorphosis, it's just a transliteration of the Greek term that's related to this. But literally what he's saying is God does not change. That's what it means. There's no cocoon. There's no a caterpillar to butterfly. He is always who he is and always will be who he was. Therefore, while the law of God may change, and while in a few ways God has changed the way He works, especially in the way that He communicates to us and the way that He does not or no longer performs miracles. But outside of those things, God is still the same God He was in the Old Testament. His nature has not changed, and the principles that we read throughout all of the Bible do not change either. However, the law does, and a little bit of the way that God works, just a very few exceptions though there, because God ultimately is, of course, that same God. Now, why do I say that? Because what we're going to do in this study is to go to the Old Testament and see the nature of God when it comes to the nations. The greatest picture that we can talk about with God and nations is in the Old Testament. And then at the end of the lesson, we want to conclude with the application of today in the New Testament, how that relates to us in this country. I want to begin with this nation, the nation of Assyria. And the reason I choose the two that I do are because they're actually wicked nations, nations that were ungodly. And yet God still used them, led by wicked men, right? Many would say for so many reasons that this country has been led in the past and even now by those who are certainly not men of God, who are not women of God. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, let's spend some time here, a good portion of the next few minutes at least, in Isaiah chapter 10. I'll give you a moment to meet me there. Isaiah chapter 10. Beginning in verse 5. I always ask you to turn to a lot of passages, and tonight maybe a little more even than usual, because these are going to be some passages we probably have not been studying at home recently. Probably not as many fingerprints here as maybe other pages. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5. We'll read through and make some observations as we go. O Assyrian, speaking to, we would assume, the leader of the Assyrians, Sennacherib. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. My fury, my frustration, my wrath is the idea. In other words, what they're carrying, what Sennacherib is doing, and his conquest, where he's headed, God says, it's all an instrument in my hand. I am using him. I am using the Assyrians to serve my will, even though his will is different. Notice verse 6. We'll see this more. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. He's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Regarding what God was going to do to Israel, his nation that was living in wickedness. Verse 7, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. What's he saying there? In other words, it's not in this Assyrian king's heart or in the Assyrian nation's heart to go and to serve God. They have no intentions, no plans to say, all right, God, you tell me what you would have us do and we'll do it. God says, but it's in their heart to conquer, to cut off nations, to destroy. And so God says, while their purpose is to simply destroy Israel and to just take over and conquer and expand, God says they don't realize it, but I'm using them. It's their choice, but I'm using them, and I'm going to make sure that that happens, that they go through with this, and I'm going to be involved in that process. So what Sennacherib didn't realize, and what so many wicked folks even today don't realize, is that they are just simply instruments in the hand of Almighty God. Brethren, that comforts me, and I know it does you as well. Jump down to verse 12. Let's build on this. Verse number 12. And by the way, on a quick side note, a lot of times we may wonder exactly what is providence. This is a great picture of what providence is. It's not God, there's no altering someone's decision. God's not changing someone's heart or forcing them to do something. But God's also not performing some kind of miracle in this case either. The miraculous age is over. Now, in this time, he was still doing that, but not here. What he's doing is providentially using the plans of man that they already have in place. Verse 12, therefore, the question comes up, are they guilty? They are still guilty because they made the decision. God simply used them. Look at verse 12 to prove it. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of high looks. What's going to happen once he's done with Assyria? He's going to destroy them. Why? Because they're wicked and what they're doing is wrong. God's not saying or justifying what they're doing and attacking Israel, but since they're going to do it, God's going to use that for his purpose because God is always in control. He's going to make good of it. Verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. Now I'm going to highlight a couple of words here as I read through this, and you'll notice them without me doing it, but just to make sure you do. For he saith, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. As one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. You see what's going on here? This king has no idea that the only reason that he's going to be able to conquer Israel is because God is letting him. Because God is going to see him through and let him do it because he has a purpose for it. But Sennacherib's attitude is, look at what I've done. I'm conquering lands. I'm destroying. I'm pillaging. All the earth is going to be mine and it's all because of me. God says, oh no, it's because of me. And since you're not going to give me credit, and since you're going to do this with ill purpose, then certainly, look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith. Could you imagine if you were chopping down a tree and that axe head turned around and said, look at me, I'm doing a hard work here chopping down. The axe head's not chopping the tree, it's the guy holding the handle that's doing the chopping. God has Assyria as the handle in His hand. They're the axe head. And yet the axe head says to God, in essence, look at what I'm doing. I'm great. I'm conquering nations. Or shall, still in verse 15, the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it. Same idea, different picture, a saw. As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were not just simply wood. Going back all the way to verse 5 there, as they are that rod in the hand of God. Are they guiltless? No, absolutely not. Keep going with me. Jump down to verse 24. And then we'll move out of Isaiah. Verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger, and their destruction. What's happening? God lets the Assyrians conquer Israel. He's going to let them take them captive, as you recall. He's going to let them kill. He's going to let them pillage. But at the end of the day, because of their attitude and because of their wickedness, God, after He lets them do that and uses them for His purpose, He's going to destroy them. God says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of them too, because they're still accountable for their sin, even though I use their sin for my good. What an incredible God we serve. When the most wicked things around us happen, and we can know that He can still use those things for His purpose and for His good. What an incredible God that we serve. What happened? How is it that this nation, Assyria, how were they defeated? Well, this is what I just find so very interesting. Because it just so happens that God decides, in order to destroy Assyria, I'm going to use another wicked nation. In that same wicked nation, I'm going to use against Israel as well in the future. More specifically, the southern kingdom, Judah, and the remnant of Benjamin. So He takes another nation, that is the Babylonians, and He uses that nation to come in. And what do? They're going to conquer Assyria. Over 2,500 years ago, God used the Babylonians to conquer Assyria. It began, go with me to 2 Kings for a moment. Actually, I'll tell you what, go with me to Zephaniah. I'm not going to have time to turn to all of these, I can tell. Instead, be turning to Zephaniah. Another one of these minor prophets that, certainly not minor in importance, but minor in the sense that it is a shorter book. We're going to be in Zephaniah chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'll just mention 2 Kings chapter 19, if I can get to Zephaniah. You'll have to holler a page number out to me. In 2 Kings, 19? I'll get there in a minute. 1935, you remember the story. You remember the angel, one angel that came down, and Sennacherib walks out of his tent in the morning, and he looks around at 185,000 men, soldiers, who were ready to attack Jerusalem, and guess what? Every single one of them did not wake up. Every one of them is still asleep. You can just imagine him walking around, guys, wake up! What are you doing? And then he realizes every one of them has been killed, and overnight by one angel, 185,000. That's where it began, but that wasn't the end of this nation. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, prophesied what would happen. Notice, ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north, notice it, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. If you don't recall, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. This was a key. It was the heart of this nation. And so God says, I'm going to destroy Assyria. Zephaniah prophesied that God would go through with His promise. Look at Nahum. Look at Nahum. And by the way, these minor prophets, in learning them and understanding them so much more, is simply knowing in what really time period they're talking about, what nation. A lot of them are talking about the captivity, talking about these nations and the wars and the battles that were taking place. And they begin to not be so intimidating, but to make so much more sense when we put them in history and understand what was going on. Nahum, though, 1 and verse 14. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of God, speaking about Assyria, will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Incredible. God says, I'm going to make you a graveyard. It's going to become a desolation. And that's exactly what happened when God used the Babylonians to do just that. Now that leads us to our second point. Our second nation, Babylon. And I promise we're not going to go through all these nations. Just bear with me through Babylon and then we'll go to the New Testament and make application. Babylon enters the picture. King, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, as we recall. Now go to Habakkuk this time, these minor prophets. Habakkuk's going to talk about this particular nation. Habakkuk, the very first chapter. I'll give you another minute to get there, as I'll need a minute anyways. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. God's used Assyria. He has taken Israel captive. Now Assyria, we're moving through many, many years here. That time period, it's all past, and several decades. And so now here we are, and it is the time of Habakkuk and the Babylonian captivity. Now, chapter 1, Habakkuk comes to God and asks God about the sins of Judah. How and what are we going to do about Judah who is living in sin? Verse 3, Habakkuk 1, verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are that raise up strife and contention. Notice this and think about our country as we're reading it. Therefore the law is slacked. Judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. God's response. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. You've told somebody that before, you wouldn't believe me if I said it. You wouldn't believe me if I told you. God says you won't believe me even if I tell you. Verse 6. For lo, I raise up, here it is, the Chaldeans. Do you remember the language that Daniel learned when he was taken into Babylonian captivity? Chaldean. That's what he... Why? Because that's their nation. He's talking about the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Same thing. Babylon. The Babylonians. They have it in their heart to conquer. God says, I'm going to let them do it. And I'm going to use them to take Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem. And they're going to tear down those walls and they're going to take Judah captive. And in 587 BC, that is exactly what happened. And in that group of men that were taken captive, one of them, of course, as you recall, was Daniel. And so we go to Daniel for a moment. Let's jump. I'm going to have to skip ahead here. Let's jump all the way to Daniel. And you know me, that's hard for me to do. I want to read all those, but time's not going to let me do it. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel enters into this time period, okay? Habakkuk has this conversation with God and that chapter 2 and all about the woes of what was going on, why he destroyed Babylon, why he was going to do that. Maybe read through that in when you have some spare time. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Daniel comes to him, reveals the dream, tells him in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 21, what the dream means. Why are we going here, Dalton? Because this is part of how God is in control. What does God want Sennacherib to know? What does God here want Nebuchadnezzar, I was going to say Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar to know? The same thing. That it is God who is letting him conquer. Verse 21. Daniel said, here's the message. God wants you to know that He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to... This is the long-suffering of God. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to simply recognize that it was by the grace of God and by God's power that Nebuchadnezzar was as rich as he was as powerful as he was in conquering Judah and taking and pillaging place after place after place. But you remember the struggle that Nebuchadnezzar had. Chapter 4, he has another vision. And he's warned, he's told, Nebuchadnezzar, if you one more time use that word I or my when it comes to conquering the land. In fact, just look at it. Verse 30, just an incredible passage. Verse 30 here. Of Daniel chapter 4. I'm still in chapter 2, I'm sorry. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. The king spake and said, is not, this is after he was warned, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word, verse 31, was in the king's mouth, while he yet said these words, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Just like God said, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar became that beast, that creature, and went out into the fields and ate grass and was humiliated, could not speak, and he lost the kingdom for a time. But when he came back in chapter 5, verse 21, and then we're going to move on. Chapter 5, one more passage here in Daniel. Verse 21. This was the message. And by the way, now, if you look at the beginning of chapter 5, Belshazzar is the king. But here's the message, here's the reference to why that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, verse 21. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Could you imagine? And notice, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Mark that passage down. Put it on your refrigerator. Remember it. God wants these men, even these wicked leaders, to know that they are there because of Him. And anything that they do is because God allows that to happen. And He wants them to humble themselves and recognize that it's because God set them up. And God can remove them, and God can use them however He wants. Daniel 5 and verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way, and many men today are having to learn that same lesson the hard way. Maybe just jot down Jeremiah 51:11 and Isaiah 45, especially Jeremiah 51:11, because it just so happens that, guess what? Babylon's going to be destroyed. Jeremiah prophesies it. Isaiah prophesies it. It's going to be the Medes, Jeremiah says. It's going to be the Persians, Isaiah says. Guess what? The Medo-Persian kingdom. Here come the Medes and the Persians. What do? They destroy the Babylonians. God uses the Medes and Persians. We could go study that. And then guess what? God uses the Romans. And then guess what? It just goes on and on and on. Uses the Romans to destroy Jerusalem. In fact, we're about to go there and conclude this lesson. But we see it over and over and over again. But I want you to see this. Here's the point of all of this. We still serve that same God who still works in the same way, in that He is in control. He will set up whom He will, and He will remove whom He will. And we're going to see that and prove it, and the lesson will be yours. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'll have to move quickly. Let me just read it and reference it. And please listen carefully as I read it. Jeremiah 19:10. Pilate, speaking to Jesus, says, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you?" Pilate talking to Jesus, of course. Here's Jesus' response. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Pilate says, "Don't you realize the power I have, Jesus? I can send you to the cross." Jesus says, "Don't you realize that the only reason you have that power is because God lets you? Because this is God's will to be done?" Why did God let Pilate do that? He was using him. That was Pilate's decision, but God was using him for His will. And it was all because God wanted it that way, because it had to be that way. Romans 13, when you're reading through the first four verses, talking about how God sets up the government today, and that we must be obedient to that government, to obey the law of the land, so long as they, of course, don't require us to contradict what God's Word says. But He says in, I believe it's verse 4, talking about those who are to execute capital punishment, He says they are an ordained minister. They're ordained by God, not an ordained minister. That's a whole different meaning today. They're ordained by God as a minister to do His will. Friends, every person that is involved in our government is there because it's God's will that they be there. Now, why is that His will? Why is it that we're going the direction we are? God knows that, and He knows best. And we've got to trust Him. Pray for this nation. Don't misunderstand me. Keep praying for this nation. But we've got to trust Him and not be fearful and not be concerned as to what may come our way, because He's still very much in control. Is He pleased with it? No. Will those that He's using be punished for their poor decisions? Absolutely. But we don't need to make poor decisions ourselves because we fear what may come of this country, what may come of this religion that's coming in and doing what they're doing. I really wanted to take the time to do this, but I'll just mention it. Isaiah 19, 1 and 2. Give me your attention for a few more moments. Isaiah 19, 1 and 2 talks about God using Egyptian against Egyptian, and he references there God. It's like Jesus coming in a cloud, symbolically. Jesus comes in a cloud and executes judgment when he destroys a nation. He comes in a cloud and has the Medes and Persians destroy the Babylonians. Right? That's the picture here. And then when you go to Isaiah 13:10, he uses a second picture. And that is that when this battle happens, when judgment comes, judgment upon a nation now, not judgment day, but when a nation is destroyed at God's hands, it's as though the sun is darkened and the stars no longer give their light. That's a continuing picture throughout the Bible. Now, why do I show you that? Because of Matthew chapter 24. All I want you to see is that the same is true in the New Testament as well. That God's nature in this matter and the way that He works in these countries and in our country has not changed. By the way, He's the God of any other country that you want to talk about. He's the God of Germany. He's the God of France. He's the God of Afghanistan. He's the God of Iraq. All of them. He is our God. Now, whether they choose to serve Him or not is up to them, but He's in control. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we didn't study this for this reason, but you know how often this is taken out of context to say that Jesus is talking about Judgment Day here. And that He's going to, you know, take one and the other's going to be left and He's going to, you know, you can flee to the mountains. All of these things are being discussed. But knowing what we just studied, this is going to make a lot more sense. Because He's talking about the judgment of a city, of a nation. In this case, of Jerusalem, a city. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Notice verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's not talking about Judgment Day. He's referencing judgment upon Jerusalem. And when Titus led those Roman armies in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. The Son of Man came in the clouds. The sun was darkened in a figurative sense, symbolic of the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And God certainly came through with that promise. And you see that again into verse 31 as well. My time has swiftly left me, but I want to conclude ultimately with this application and maybe jot down Habakkuk. I want you to see his attitude there in the very close of Habakkuk. When he hears about God being in control and what God can do, it terrifies him, but he trusts in God. And there's a beautiful poem there in prayer from Habakkuk that you can read that hopefully will be an encouragement to you. Tonight, all I want is for us to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and to not be worried, but to be reminded that God is in control. That's what this is all about. God setteth up who He will. He removes who He will. And if these men and women, if they're doing wicked things, they're allowing wicked things, removing laws that ought to be there that prohibit things that should be prohibited, all these things that they're doing, God is in control. What that means is they got to do that. They got to remove those laws or to instill those laws because God let them. Trust God that He knows what He's doing and that these things will work out. I'm not saying don't speak out against these things. I'm not saying don't stand up for the truth. But don't let your faith waver. Don't even begin, as so many are, to believe that God isn't involved, that He doesn't exist, that He's not here and taking control of what's going on, because we know, and I promise you, based on what we've studied tonight and many more passages, we know that He is, and we can trust Him. And as long as we pray about it and have confidence in Him, we know that all things will work together according to His will. If you're here tonight, maybe you recognize that you've not ever become a child of God. You've not started that process of being a Christian. We had a young man already, as we mentioned earlier, make that decision to be right with God, to commit himself to Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody else would be willing to do that tonight, to follow that good example. By belief, that Jesus is the Son of God, through repentance of sin, the decision that I'm going to commit to Him. I'm going to turn away from that willful life of sin and do my best to walk every day faithful to Him. I'll make mistakes, but I'm going to give it my all for God, and He knows whether I truly am or not. And to confess with my mouth that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and to be buried in that watery grave, to be baptized, to have all your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. We would love to assist someone else in that tonight. Maybe you've done those things, but sin has come back. I say it every week. I say it every time. I know you get tired of hearing it, but you just never know. Maybe somebody was doing great last week, but they're not this week. Maybe there's a struggle, something. You know what to do, brethren. Make that right with God. Pray about it. Confess that sin, and we would love to pray with you and for you and help you any way that we can. Maybe you just simply need your faith to be strengthened and to trust more in God. If we can assist you tonight, won't you come and respond to the Lord's invitation right now as we stand and as we sing together.